We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 27, Matthew 27 and verse 35 to 38. Matthew 27 and from verse 35. Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the King as a lamb being slain. The King as a lamb being slain. Our Lord Jesus has at this point rejected the drug offered in verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This was evidently some kind of soporific, pain-killing drug to, in some measure, cause a stupor and to deaden the pain in some degree. But the Lord Jesus would not drink, for the Lord Jesus was offering himself a ransom for many. He was to be fully alert and awake and conscious and capable of feeling the pain of body and of soul as he endured the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And so now they crucified him. That is, they nailed him upon the cross. And he was lifted up on a cross, nailed by his hands and his feet. First of all, consider Christ with nothing. Christ with nothing. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. We looked at John's account of this matter almost a year ago at the observance of the Lord's Supper last November. We shall summarize now and seek to also bring in certain new aspects. We repeat what we said then, that we believe that Christ was crucified having been stripped completely naked. The fact that his garments in the plural are mentioned indicates this. And it was normally the case to increase the sense of shame and of worthlessness. Frequently, artists depict it otherwise, in order, out of a sense of delicacy, or to avoid indecency. And so they seek to depict the crucifixion, and with Christ still, in some measure, clothed. But this only shows the folly of artistic depiction of these things. It shows the folly of trying to depict in art the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that which would be indecent if depicted, namely his crucifixion, is also idolatrous. And it is idolatrous to seek in any manner to depict the visible form of the Son of God manifest in the flesh. To try to depict the crucifixion as it literally took place is simply to add indecency to idolatry. Because all depiction of Christ is a breach of the second commandment, that we are not to make an image of the Lord. You might say, well, it only seeks to portray his human nature. But Christ received divine worship directed towards his human form. In chapter 28 and verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. If therefore Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, received the honor and worship due only to God, directed towards his human form, then that does mean that his human form is not there to be represented, or no attempt should be made to represent his human form by men. That which is the legitimate object of divine worship is the illegitimate object of human representation. So if Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, received divine worship, then to seek to represent God manifest in the flesh in his human visible form is idolatrous making of image. It also involves falsehood, as it cannot be done without imagining beyond what Scripture tells us. We do not know what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. So both the attempt to represent him and the actual misrepresentation of him are idolatrous. We are not to try to make images of the divine Christ, even in his human nature. We return to this in a moment. But now Christ has nothing, absolutely nothing. We carry nothing into this world, and we shall carry nothing out of it. But Christ has nothing, absolutely nothing, before he leaves this world. Men leave everything behind. Christ is deprived of all before his death, as he bears the full wages of sin on this side of the grave. Even before this, he had not where to lay his head. But now even his clothing, all after all the toing and froing, the disrobing of him and the clothing of him for the mockery and so on, now it's all finally, brutally taken from him. We said before that Christ's authority over his clothing was denied, but now his actual possession of his clothing is taken away. The one who made the worlds has nothing. The Lord of glory has nothing acknowledged as his. He is treated as being in charge of nothing, and also as possessing, owning nothing. He who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we for his poverty might be made rich. And this is the ultimate point of his impoverishment. He has in possession nothing. He is recognized as having no rights of control or possession. And this final removal of that old gift of clothing, we mentioned it last week, indicates that the Lord Jesus is to bear the wrath of God without restraint and without mixture. In this world, God's judgment upon sin is restrained. He manifests his goodness in this world, and the provision of clothing is one such. But here there is nothing. None of the common possessions of men in this world are allowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they crucified him. When we look at this in John's account a year ago, we made reference to what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 19. In John 19, and verse 25, at this point we read, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." We mentioned then that the Lord Jesus was fulfilling the fifth commandment even in the midst of his crucifixion. He was honoring his mother. He was caring for his mother. I wonder if the children here understand this, that the Lord Jesus was utterly sinless. And so even in the agonies of his death, he cared for his mother. And here the children know that they don't always honour father and mother. But do we understand, do the children understand, that if the Lord Jesus had neglected his mother, if he had broken the fifth commandment in the way that you do you understand that he could never save us from our sin? For if the Lord Jesus had ever sinned, if he had ever neglected the obligations of any of the commands of God, there could be no perfect righteousness of Christ to be imputed, reckoned to our account, who trust in his name. And he could not have offered himself as a ransom for many. He could not have been a lamb without blemish and without spot. How thankful we should be. We were mentioning in the psalm that we sang, Psalm 141, of the believer's desire for holiness under pressure, that we fall short. But the Lord Jesus, even though his enemies surrounded him and they pierced his hands and his feet, he was sinless. That's why he is the Savior. Because he never sinned, and he bore the sin of many. But then secondly, Christ esteemed as nothing. Christ esteemed as nothing. Verse 35, "And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down they watched him there. They cast lots according to prophecy. We were singing that in Psalm 22. Did you notice how that psalm is written in the past tense?
written before the event, but in the past tense, because God intended the Psalms for the use of his church after the event as well as before. Only God could give us a book of praise in advance to be used after the death of Christ as well as before it. The one book of praise for the church of God in all ages. But they were fulfilling prophecy. In their indifference, these men who didn't care as they cast lots, they played a game of chance, it would be called. But there was no chance. God had ordained from eternity and revealed through David the psalmist by the Spirit that there would be these men playing this game, gambling as to whom would have what, especially that outer garment that they didn't want to tear. There is something callous when people discuss the distribution of someone's goods before their death. Unless the individual themselves initiates it, there's something distasteful. But here, they're deciding what to do with his clothes while he hangs on the cross. Were these men troubled? No, they weren't troubled. It was foreordained that they should play this game with their dice or pots with their hands, you know. How they can gamble, according to which sign they make with their hand, how many times they do the same one, and they do it in front of Christ. This was a temptation to Christ, wasn't it? It was a temptation. Because they were saying, there is no God in control. There is no foreordination and predestination. There is no sovereign God. There's just chance. It was a temptation to Christ. Satan was still active, suggesting that this wasn't coming about in the plan of God. It was all just a meaningless fiasco. And well, we'll cast lots. Because nobody's in charge. Everything just happens. With no meaning, no significance. But then having cast lots, what do they do then? Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched him there. They sat down and they watched. They weren't moved, they weren't troubled. We look at the centurion later, but they just watched. You see the follies of Romish idolatry. They say people need pictures of the crucifixion to help them to worship. These men saw the real thing. And they sat. And they watched. It did nothing. They saw it, and it meant nothing. If the truth means nothing to people, so-called visual aids will certainly not do anything for them. Misleading, idolatrous helps will not make a heap of difference. The idea that misrepresenting
Christ, by depicting a man on a cross, will do something is nonsense.
People don't need idolatrous invention. They need the truth, the doctrine of the cross. They need to be told what it actually means, what was taking place. That Christ was bearing the wrath of God. Yes, God is like that. God punishes sin. And Christ is bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. They need the doctrine of the cross. And even then, they will not receive it except by the Spirit of our God, renewing the heart. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. We read that in 1 Corinthians 2, that same chapter that speaks about what the princes of this world did not know, else they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. True it is, the Lord has appointed visible signs, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper, yes, the bread and the wine, symbolize the body and blood of Christ, but they are indefinite and distinctly, deliberately indefinite. You see, only those seeing themselves as sinners and seeing Christ as the sin bearer will be really interested in this. Otherwise, people view it with contempt, indifference, or misguided pity. The kind of pity they would feel for any man in such a physical state. But then thirdly, the mockery continues. The mockery continues. Verse 37. And set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And Pilate, he knew Jesus was innocent. It troubled him a bit from the point of view of his own safety and his wife's dream and his superstition, but not enough to stop. But he still wanted to have his jibe at the Jews. You see, Pilate, yes, he had a conscience, but he was also a cruel man. This idea of Pilate as some soft-hearted, sentimental figure, it's not correct. He was a brutal man. And the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he was using, as we've seen, he was using it to show, because he didn't have any interest in the truth that Jesus spoke about, but he was using it to get at the Jews. And so he put this sign, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And you remember the altercation with the Jewish leaders in John 19 and verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The title then read, "Many of the Jews," for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am a king of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate wasn't going to let them have all their own way. He had to give way. He had to accept that this Jesus, this Nazarene, was going to be crucified despite his wife's being troubled by a dream and troubled because of this man. So he wasn't going to let them have it all. And so he gives his little fight back, "King of the Jews." They say, no, see, he said he was, no, no, I've written it and it's staying. This is the petty wickedness going on in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, let's give him a couple of attendants. We do believe that that is the correct explanation of verse 38. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. That Pilate was still mocking the Jews via the kingship of Christ. This is the king, king of the Jews. Let's give him a couple of attendants, one on either side. And so a couple of condemned men are dragged out and crucified with him. It may well be that their execution was brought forward specially. They were thieves. They don't seem to have been the romantic, nationalistic type like Barabbas. And so no one really bothered about them. Scoundrels who claim patriotism are always more popular than run-of-the-mill bandits. These men were not, evidently, they didn't have the popularity that Barabbas had. And Christ was numbered among the transgressors according to prophecy. So many things that were done to Christ have a meaning. The crown of thorns. We didn't mention that thorns. Where do thorns come from? Well, you say they grow, but why do they grow? Because of the curse of God on the ground. Christ was bearing the curse. They didn't know anything about that. But also, when he was put between these thieves, he was numbered among the transgressors, according to the scriptures. What do we make of these thieves as Pilate continues his little joke? What a state. They were brought out to be crucified because Pilate wanted to dig at the Jews. This may also explain in measure their bitterness. You see how the thieves in verse 44 also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. It may be that their crucifixion was brought forward because of him. And they were just being crucified because Pilate thought it was a happy thing to do, to mock the Jews. They were being tortured to death. Do you think that these thieves suffered as Christ suffered? They suffered terrible physical pain, no doubt. But do you think that they suffered as Christ suffered? Because if you do, you don't understand the crucifixion. You see, if you put all the emphasis on Christ's immense physical suffering, you dishonor Christ. These men did not suffer as Christ suffered. They suffered longer. When the soldier came to break the legs of the three of them, Christ was already dead. But they did not suffer as Christ suffered. They neither had a sinless, holy soul as he suffered, as he had, and therefore they were not vexed as he was vexed. But neither did they suffer the wrath of God on their souls as Christ did. We'll come to that more another time. But we must be very clear that though these men suffered, and indeed they suffered as criminals, as evildoers, whereas Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled, but also they did not suffer as Christ suffered. And that gives you some idea, it gives us an inkling of the sufferings of Christ, that his sufferings far exceeded anything that these men suffered. Not only on account of his innocence, but on account of his being the substitute of sinners before the God of heaven. But their condition was certainly desperate. Do you ever feel humiliated amongst men? In your place of work or whatever, these men were in a desperate condition. They were being crucified alongside this teacher from Nazareth that the authorities rejected. And because Pilate thought it would add a little extra to his thumbing of his nose at the Jews, nobody cared. But there's something remarkable. The electing love of God was here. God from all eternity had ordained that one of these two men would be an heir of glory. Who would have thought it? As the powers of hell were unleashed against the Lord Jesus, and these men seemed to be just caught up in it, that Lord Jesus, bearing the sin of many on the cross in the center, was the Savior and ordained to be the Savior from all eternity of one of these two men who in human terms were just casually crucified along with him. The electing love of God. To be beloved of God, sure this man didn't know it yet, but to be beloved of God from all eternity, to be the object of his sovereign purpose of redeeming love and grace, and in due time to be renewed by the Spirit and effectually called to faith in Christ, to be justified in this world and glorified in that which is to come. This man was blessed indeed. To his situation, to others, and at this point to himself, seemed utterly wretched. Brethren, if you have Christ, and you know that you've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and that's why you became a Christian, that's how you came to trust in Christ, because of the electing love of the Father before the world was made. If you have that, then all is well. This man's wretched condition did not alter the fact that God had ordained that before he left this world, he would be renewed by the Spirit, his sins would be forgiven, he'd be justified in this world and glorified together with Christ in that which is to come. And doesn't it show to us also the foolishness of thinking that we know who the elect of God are in advance? Doesn't it show that we really have no idea? And doesn't it show that we should tell people the truth, however unlikely candidates they might seem to us? God for all eternity had one of his elect crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of immense wickedness, brutality, indifference, and callousness. But the saving grace of God was there. Redemption was being accomplished by Christ, and it was to be applied to this man by the Spirit. And then finally, when you read these things, does it mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you? Or is this just an account of facts that you're vaguely familiar with, perhaps? Or do you see Christ in his beauty and glory? Do you see what those soldiers who sat down and watched him did not see? Though they saw him with their physical eyes, they saw nothing else. But to them that believe, he is precious, because they see not just a man, not just a sincere religionist coming to a rather unhappy end amidst two real scandals. They see the Lord of glory. They see that which the princes of this world did not see and did not know. They see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of sinners. And they see all of this suffering of Christ as an atonement, a bearing of guilt, and of the righteous judgment of God in Christ the substitute, who saves all who are his. This is the Saviour. If you see nothing in him, it's because you're not saved by him. But those who are his, they delight in him. They look upon him who is pierced. He is all their salvation and all their desire.